hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, and graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Give them your support, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to probably one of the most famous chapters of St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Joining us for the exploration is Dr. David Lewis. Now, Pastor Lewis has been at Concordia Seminary. I said last time that you'd been there so long, it makes you one of the old guys now, and you didn't like that.
Well, I still compare myself to guys like Jim Veltz, Paul Robbie,
they're ancient.
Andy Bartelt, Jeff Gibbs. Yeah, so I still see myself as one of the new guys. And we haven't really called anybody since we called Tom Egger a year after I came.
Oh, wow.
So,
into
the exegetical department.
Yeah,
so
yeah,
the other departments have gotten guys. And so I'm still the newbie, you know, in my department.
Well, you have a particular interest in the synoptics. So last time we had you here on Exodus, but this is your puppy then already.
Yeah, we're into the Gospels, yes.
Yeah, into the Gospel. So it's a great joy to have you as our guest today.
And it's good to be back here again.
What kind of classes are you actually teaching? I mean, I guess you're wrapping up, aren't you? No, you're just starting.
Yeah, we just started winter quarter.
Right. Yeah, okay. This is the last time you're doing that, right?
Last time will be semesters next year. So we have winter quarters, 3 weeks, then we break for Christmas, and then 7 weeks. And I taught Synoptic Gospels last quarter. This quarter I'm teaching Acts and the Pauline Epistles. And so in class, we've been talking about the book of Acts, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Just an exciting...
It is great.
Exciting narrative, just tons of stuff. And
I hate its vocabulary, but I love the narrative.
Yeah, I know. We've been reading through chapter 15.
Oh, wow.
Getting to Peter's sort of explanation of the role of the Torah, that, you know, where he says, you know, why put a burden upon the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we ourselves were able to bear? And I referenced Luther's on the councils in the church, where he says that's the key theological point of that council in Jerusalem, is it is faith that purifies the heart, not the Torah. And, you know, the Jewish people, it wouldn't have been it would have been obvious to them that circumcision doesn't matter anymore. And Peter had to see that vision of the meat of the animals coming down three times before he got the point.
Right.
And then the fact that the Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household was God's confirmation that, you know, Luther would say faith alone, you know.
Right, right.
So
Kennedy would deny the water now.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great narrative.
Yeah, I love that book.
Yeah.
I love Matthew too.
And you know, and the next chapter with the 16, you've got the beautiful statement about how God gives Lydia that. I mean, he opens her heart. Talk about divine monergism. He opens her heart to actually pay attention to what Paul's saying.
Right.
Yeah, great stuff. All right, but we're at 18 now, Matthew. What kind of an introduction you want? Actually, before we do that, we should pray.
Yes.
Would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Yes, let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the calling that you've given to us in Jesus Christ to be your children, to be his disciples, to be those who've you have forgiven, to whom you have given eternal life, and whom you have placed in this time and place to be those who would confess and proclaim your word. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time of study. Father, let your Spirit be with us, that he would lead and guide us through your word, and that this study would be a blessing to all who hear. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our listeners that you can feel free to chime in on our discussion at any time at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. All right. Now, give us your intro to this particular chapter.
All right, chapter 18 contains what a number of Matthew commentators call the fourth major discourse. Matthew has five major discourses where Jesus teaches his disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 is the first. And so this is the fourth major discourse. And what's key about this discourse is we see now in the narrative of Matthew that the church, the ecclesia, Jesus' people are sort of emerging from national Israel as the people, as the place where God now will locate himself.
I mean, that term actually shows up here. I mean, this becomes right. Huge.
You know, the word ecclesia used earlier in chapter 16 when Jesus
I'm gonna build, I will
blesses
build
Peter.
Future. Yeah, I
right?
will build my
and,
church.
And so this is about, this chapter is really Jesus speaking to his disciples and so to us about how the church, how we ought to be church together, how we ought to live together.
And so, I mean, is it fair to say that this chapter has more of a... thinking of the church as living in this age already, the life of the age to come, the focus is very much in 18 and 19 on actually the shape of what it's like to live in this world as his community, as
right.
his people.
His people, his ecclesia, his church in this time and place as we await, you know, the fifth discourse.
The big one, yeah.
Chapter 24, 25, the eschatological discourse. That's where we talk about him coming back.
Right.
But I think chapter 18 is a section of Matthew that just truly applies to Christians today, because this is about how we live together.
Yeah, I mean, it is all over the
people.
Place with life in this world.
Yes. And with the major theme that we're, you know, supposed to watch out for each other, love one another, forgive one another.
All righty. Excellent. Well, let's go ahead and dig into the chapter. I'm going to start there at 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you," or "Amen, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so people always point to this and say, you know, so Jesus obviously is extolling the virtue and innocence of children. Is that what's going on? I mean, what is it about kids that he's fixating on and saying, you got to return to your childhood to get this?
Okay. This is my understanding. I mean, I remember growing up, many pastors would preach on the simple, innocent faith of children, that they are naturally trusting
they believe
whatever
their
parents
them.
Say.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And I actually don't read that way. I think key to understanding this is when he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child. And so what it is about children is it's basically their humility and sort of their lack of importance. In the first century Greco-Roman world and in Palestine, children were not seen to be innocent, ideal people. They were seen to be kind of stupid, worthless people who needed to be trained to become an adult. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, and so this whole question about greatness in the kingdom, I think that probably shows the disciples still haven't been listening to Jesus.
They haven't got, I mean, it's going to run, I mean, in Luke, it runs right. all the way up to the Lord's Supper. I mean,
right.
the discussion at the table.
Yeah, I know. And in Mark's, the parallel passage in Mark, they're actually arguing on the way about who is the greatest.
Yeah.
And I think in Mark, it's the apostles are putting themselves over the other disciples as we're the important guys, and they haven't really understood. And in Matthew, I'd say they haven't really gotten the first beatitude back in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor with respect to spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven. And basically, Jesus is saying it's the meek, it's the humble, it's those who have nothing to offer God. They're the very ones God saves. And so the attitude, I think it's a pretty Lutheran understanding, is before God, I am nothing. I'm a sinner in need of completely... I have nothing to offer him. I completely need his grace. And one problem we as people have is we forget our calling by grace, and we actually think we have something to offer God. And
Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr.
Yep.
I mean, you know, Luther could not have nailed it better. We are beggars, and it is true. You know, one thing I think about with children, if we think of a positive aspect of the humility, it shows the humility, is the child like awe and delight in things that come their way. I remember Dr. Nagel saying the thing about a kid is that when he laughs, there's nothing of him left outside of the laugh. And when he cries, there's nothing of him left outside of the cry. You know, there's a sense in which the entire world around them is a miracle that they just rejoice in. I wonder if that could, I mean, and I think that only happens if you are humble and not full of yourself and thinking about yourself all the time. I mean, they're more focused outward that way as little ones.
Well, there is that. I mean, I always encourage my students not to simply go with the childlike faith application, yeah. But in children, there is that sort of natural inclination to trust what their mom and dad says.
Mm-hmm.
They don't question. You know, when they're real young, they simply believe whatever mom and dad says. And as parents who've had little kids, we know that, which makes it, I mean, this kind of leads into the next section.
Yes.
It becomes very important then that we who are adults, how we actually deal with kids, and then I would also say with new converts into the faith, is because in a sense, they're ready to believe almost anything.
And so our spiritual growing up is fundamentally an ever more increasing becoming, returning to where we were as a child, where everything is gift and nothing but given to.
Yes, as Nagel would say it.
Yeah. Sorry.
That's awesome. I mean, yeah. Because in a sense, that's I think that one problem is when we get to the point where we don't think we need God's gifts anymore. We think we got in by grace, but now it's sort of me doing the job. And I think that's where the apostles keep falling into that pattern of thinking. So in chapter 10, they're going to prevent the little kids from coming to Jesus in spite of, we haven't gotten there in spite of verse 5 in today's text, which means they simply haven't gotten it. And I think the idea is if we were to realize I'm here in the community of God's people by his grace, by pure gift, every day I come to church, every day I stand before my God, it's always by his grace. Then we're going to sort of, almost like children welcome when the other kids come.
And when we recognize then that, I mean, my existence is a miracle of God, your existence is a miracle of God. I have a miracle of God sitting right next to me enjoying Caldi's coffee with me. This is a miracle of God. I got a miracle of God sitting over there in Mark. When we recognize these things, it changes. I mean, you can begin to have the wonder and the joy that's at the heart of a child's experience of the Father's world.
Yes.
All right, let's read a little further here, because he's not done with this theme. Verse 5, whoever receives, I'm curious if you're whether or not you go with that, receives one such child in my name, receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, please note the footnote, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the first question I have is on the receive or, you can render that as welcome, right? The point is you're happy that they're there.
Yes. Decomai means receive, but I think this is, I think the text that we would matrix this with, you'll get to tomorrow, is when the parents bring their children for Jesus to bless, and the disciples do not welcome them.
Right?
And this promise is now to the disciples, to us.
Is it what we have in Romans 15, too, with Christ has welcomed, received us, so we need to do this for one another.
Right, and so I think this receiving, I like the idea of welcoming. I think this is a matter of the disciples refused to welcome those little ones in chapter 10, in spite of what Jesus has said right here. This is a great promise that, again, if I'm full of myself and think I'm something big, I'm going to look for people who I think are equally important. If I realize I'm nothing, I'm a sinner, a beggar before God who's received his grace, then when I see other beggars coming, I'm going to be happy, right?
Right.
And they're arguing about greatness, and Jesus has just said the least important person here is the most important person here, this little child, to the point that if you welcome this child, how does he say it? If you welcome this child in my name, you welcome me. To receive that child is to receive Jesus. There's a great promise there for how we
treat each
live
other.
Together as a church.
You know, you can't help but think of in this time of the year, Luther's famous Christmas sermon where he's like, if you'd have been there, you'd have welcomed the Lord Jesus. You'd have helped Mary. You'd have washed the baby and taken it easy. You liar. Right. You liar. Because you don't do it for your neighbor who's Christ. Why are you imagining you would do it? It's just a fabulous Christmas homily. Not quite the ooey gooey squishy kind of homily you expect.
No.
but what a picture. And it's right here. If you welcome this child, the one one you're really welcoming is me. But help me understand this. We talked right before the show. I think this is the ESV does us a disservice on this translation on to sin, to what do we got there?
Well, the word is scandalizo, scandalize. Our word scandal comes from that. I think it's actually more general than to sin. I think it means to stumble. And this is what we were talking about before before the class. If I cause somebody to actually sin, I could look back at my ministry and say, I don't think I've ever done that. I never told anybody to do something sinful. However, if I cause one of these little ones who believes in Jesus to stumble, to waver in their faith, I could have done that by my example, by my teaching, if I were to teach falsely. And when you're, I think we know from pastoral experience, the little children are basically ready to believe just about anything we say as pastors. And then we get those new converts, adults, who are kind of in that same situation. You have to be careful. This is a trust we've received from our Lord. And it then calls upon us to be examples. I mean, that's in the ordination vows, to be examples and to watch what we teach and how we teach, because this is big stuff. When you welcome one of these little ones, you welcome Jesus. On the other hand, you could easily cause one of them not just sin, but to waver, to stumble, you know? That's kind of how I see this. What's your take?
I mean, I'm with you there. I think that's absolutely right. And it's interesting, too, that he speaks about these little ones who believe in me.
Right, yes.
I think in Luke's parallel account, he actually uses, does he use Brephis or
Nick? Yeah, I think it's baby.
Babies who believe in me.
Right.
So, but I do like that you made it right away a bigger application in the sense of like what John does in his epistle that, you know, I'm writing to you, two fathers, I'm writing to children, that's technon, right? But I mean, these are writing to you, these little ones. You can be a little one in the Lord.
Right. And that's one of the major sort of interpretive questions about this chapter. He actually has a literal child earlier back in verse 2, but are we to understand this literally, that we're only talking about children here, or does it apply, because he changes it from, you know, he has paidos back then, but then you have mikron, one of these little ones. I think Jesus himself is expanding this beyond just children, but to include any person in the faith who's sort of new in the faith.
Right. Beginners.
And it falls upon pastors, and I would say also mature Christians, to watch out for those people.
See, I mean, the picture, am I wrong in this? That the picture is, you would want, I mean, the great shame of being at the last day and having someone not there because of something stupid you did that caused them to fall away from the faith. That's why I said better to have the millstone around your neck and tossed into the sea than have to deal with that.
See, an easy interpretation would be you're actually causing them to sin by telling them to sin. That's not scary, because I could look back at my experience as a pastor. I don't think I ever did that, you know, but, if it's just causing them to stumble, not to sin, but to stumble, to waver, now suddenly we have a higher task.
It's terrifying.
Yeah. It's terrifying. Yeah. In other words, I never read this verse and I'm not scared.
Right.
You know?
Right. And he's just warming up.
Right.
So verse 7, he says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for these scandala. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, I'm sorry. Why don't you give us your English out of, he's got a Greek in front of him. So translate it for us as you go through there. Would you go back to woe to the world?
Okay. Woe to the world. And then it's literally from the, and I like to translate sort of literally scandals.
Woe to the world for scandals.
And scandal, I would interpret scandal not a temptation to sin, but something that would shake you up and cause you to waver in your faith.
Shake up people's faith, yeah. What are the world for things that shake up your faith?
Yeah, for it is necessary that these things that shake up your faith would come, but woe to the man through whom these things that shake up your faith come. Right? That's the word scandal.
You know, yeah.
A scandal could well be other people have sinned openly, and someone who witnesses that is shaken up by that. Right? This would be the pastor who, sins in the ministry, who commits an open sin. That may not lead other people to sin, but it can certainly shake their faith up. And
the same thing continues in the next verses.
Yes, it does. He begins to use the verb. So if your hand or your foot scandalize you, and it's cause you to sin, cause you to stumble. See, cause you to sin is so too specific. I think we have to take a step back and see it a little more general. Cause you to waver, cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better to enter into life
lame or crippled, right?
Lame or crippled, yeah. Then with two hands or two feet, to be thrown into the fire of Gehenna, right?
All right. Let's finish verse 9, too. Same thing.
The eternal fire, right?
And if your eye... If your eye causes you to stumble, or is the cause of stumbling,
right.
Tear it out, toss it away. Better for you to enter life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the Gehenna of fire.
Right.
A hard saying of Jesus, but again, a far harder statement if you actually let it stand.
Yes.
Rather than... I don't know.
Well, there's always a tendency to try to take the heat out of this. You know, that he's speaking hyperbolically, which he is. I think especially I don't know if you agree with me, that these verses, verses 6 through 9 in particular, address pastors. This is how I've always read it.
Sure.
Because we're the ones who actually have the trust of being the shepherds of God's sheep. And I think it could apply to other disciples as well. But as a pastor, I would read this and it would scare me and lead me to God in prayer. Please prevent me. Keep me from being the one. In other words, yeah, it's necessary that things that cause people to stumble would come, but woe to the man through whom they come.
And I think it's useful for us to think in terms of what actual, he mentions specifically, your hand and your foot, your eye.
Right.
In the sense of, in the real sense, that none of those causings to stumblings happen in those organs or locations.
Right.
But all of them point back to something far deeper, which I really think he's driving at here, back to Ezekiel 36. He's saying, you need a heart transplant.
Right.
you got to take that old thing out and throw it away and get rid of it. And receive a brand new one, because that's where finally the desire will, the right desire will arise.
And I think, too, you could argue that Jesus here is eliminating an excuse that mm-hmm. people may have. And I've mm-hmm. heard this from guys, guys who might like to indulge looking at women lustfully, and they say, I can't help it. I've got eyes. And then Jesus says, oh, yeah, you can help it. You can pluck your eyes out, right? I can't help it. You know, I want to touch what I want to touch. My feet go where they want to go. And this is Jesus' way of saying, I think you're right. It's really your heart.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to let you get away with those excuses. You
right.
say,
no. Cut them
you
off.
Say
get
you
rid
can't,
of them.
You say you can't help but lust after women. Yeah, you can. You can cut you can pull your eyes out, then eliminate that problem. And so I think the hyperbolic speaking here is.
Which is so Hebrew.
Which is so Hebrew. It's very hyperbolic, but it's driving us to the point where. You can't make those kind of lame excuses.
All right. Well, we're going to have to pick up this thought on the other side. We'll have to unpack Gehenna, maybe. On the other side of these messages, hang tight, people loved by God. We will be right back.
Hi,
Have you considered making gifts to KFUO using securities? While considering your year-end contributions to KFUO, think about other ways of giving that may offer significant tax benefits, especially with higher appreciated securities. If you have questions about using securities for gifts or other possible assets, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions about using non-cash assets for gifts to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
In the rush and mix of life, it is not always easy to catch your breath, sit for a moment, and remember the goodness of the Lord. With all the demands on your time, how do you fit in His time? That's why we broadcast His time weekday mornings on KFUO. Beginning at 7:15 a.m., we bring His time to you with prayer, devotion, and comfort to help you be still and know that He is God even while stuck in traffic. Underwritten by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor David Lewis, who is the assistant exegetical professor at Concordia, one of them, at Concordia Seminary, focusing on the synoptics, which is where we're at right now with Matthew. So before we just sort of ran out of time talking about Gehenna, just do it briefly. I mean, again, the ESV rendered that hell, but it's really just...
Well, Gehenna was a place in Judea where basically idols would be disposed of and destroyed. And then from my reading, it became sort of a dump. It was a garbage dump where you dispose of garbage back in those days by burning them. And so this is a place that was always associated with being on fire. And so this is sort of the metaphor Jesus uses to describe hell. Mm. We have eternal fire back in verse 8, mm-hmm. into the eternal fire. And here we've got into the Gehenna of fire. So it's an image that people in first century Palestine would relate to. This is a place, a garbage dump, where the trash is burned.
Right.
And if you're the guy who causes one of these little ones to stumble, and if you're going to blame your eyes, don't pluck your eyes out. Better to go into life with only one eye than to be cast into the garbage dump, the trash heap.
I remember hearing Dr. Nagel preach on this text where he just noted, he says, God is not bent on mutilation. What he is bent on, he says several times, enter life.
Right.
So, I mean, the whole point is that you enter life, but you have to recognize the threatening danger of our sin.
Yes.
Always that a great Advent theme. But let's read a little further. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We could talk so much on so many aspects of that, from the angels and always seeing the face of the Father, but his real focus is on this outrageous statement, what man of you? And the answer would be?
I think the answer would be most of them would leave to get the one, right?
Do you really think so?
Well,
I'm curious. Go ahead.
I'm thinking of the parallel in Luke 15.
Yeah, he does the exact same thing in Luke, right?
He seems to be working there. The Pharisees have complained that he receives sinners and eats with them. And he actually says, which one of you? He puts it on them, mm-hmm. with the idea that they would. Now, I don't know. It could be, is this a ridiculous part of the parable? My idea is that the parables of Jesus tend to have sort of outlandish features. Is this an outlandish feature that most people, in fact, would keep the 99 and not worry about the one that ran astray?
I think that's really at the heart of it, with the idea that he's different.
And that in God's reign, it's not that way.
Yeah.
Right? In other words, the warning back in verse 10 is, look, that you do not despise one of these little ones. And again, this gets back to the question about greatness first. When you're thinking in terms of greatness, like worldly greatness, then as soon as I've made it, like in the church, and I'm a pastor, I'm a professor, or I work at the International Center, I can look down upon all those little people. They're just not as important. That's how the world would see things.
Right.
In the reign of God, it does not work that way. God actually cares, in a sense. What he's saying is, I got you 99. I care more about that one that's out there.
The
one that wandered.
Right. And so he says, it's not the will of my Father that one of these little ones, should perish.
Right.
Perish has, I mean, again, I think that's a word that we would hear. The idea is just be lost, right?
Be lost to him.
Yeah, be gathered into his arms as his own.
Yeah, that's the middle of that verb, which is to perish or to be lost, right?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I think what Jesus has done in these opening verses is he's given his disciples a way of looking at the ecclesia, at the church, where this is how we should think, is really the most important people there are those that the world would say are the least important people there,
mm-hmm.
right? And so no one becomes a pastor, I hope, because he's thinking, oh, this is going to be really good for me, you know, mm-hmm. I'm just going to be great. It's a call to serve mm-hmm. and to look after the sheep. And so there's a sense in which I think we should have this idea. It really is the children. It really is that new member. These are the people Jesus is telling us, God the Father in heaven, they're the ones he's actually interested in.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
His delight is that none of them be lost.
I preached an ordination this summer where the pastor baptized his daughter, right, after he was ordained.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to do this for the congregation. He was ordained in the calling congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I made a point in the sermon. I said, you're not really the most important person here. Your mm-hmm. daughter Sarah is.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. And he smiled, but in a sense,
that's what the angels are singing over.
That's the angels are rejoicing today. Yeah, that a church has got a pastor, but the big deal is that this little one has been received by holy baptism into the reign of God. Everybody laughed, but I said, really, the ordination takes second seat to a baptism.
And this focus on the reign of God, which definitely shows your Gibsonian heritage.
Yeah, I know, yes.
What's really great about it, though, is that I think that you can make a great case in Matthew. The essence of the reign of God here is to be gathered into the family of the Father. It's that because you have a king, you have a kingdom, which is his family.
Yes.
And so you've had this, my father, and it goes on with this whole idea of a brother with the next little bit. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, citing the Torah. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind, you plural here, whatever ye bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. People hate these verses probably more than any other in Matthew. Right?
What, you mean interpreters hate them?
No, I mean people hate to be told, go and talk to your brother.
You mean that whole reconcile?
Yeah.
I would say from my pastoral experience, that was one of the biggest problems is people would come to me to tell me about what somebody else had done against them. And I'd always say, have you talked to them?
Have you talked to them?
And they say, well, I'm not good at that. It's your job. I said, no. I said, it wouldn't be my problem if you were to reconcile without bringing me into it. And so go talk to them first. I would agree with that. And kicking up, we were talking about the reign of God before.
Yeah.
And really what we see in these verses is how this reign continues to come, continues to be enacted after Jesus has risen and ascended. You know, in this instruction, he's telling us this is how the church continues. And it looks very, this would be very Nagelian again. It looks very plain, you know, simple water, simple bread, simple words of reconciliation, of calling someone to repentance. But this is how the reign continues. And that promise, you know, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I think we're talking about holy absolution here. And absolution is one of the ways in which God continues to enact his reign.
So it, you know, in thinking in terms of causing brothers to stumble and all the whole thing, it calls to my mind the situation that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, where, I mean, okay, Peter, by his action, and Barnabas being carried along with him, right?
Right.
They were causing the community to stumble.
Yes.
And
yep. good
okay,
example.
Okay, you want to unpack that?
No. In other words, I think that would be a good illustration of how we're understanding the word scandalon and scandalizo earlier in the narrative, is that the problem there is Peter, because he's afraid of the party of the circumcision, Peter's eating with the Gentiles, and then when these people from James comes, Peter, we don't even know if the people from James would have objected, but Peter begins to withdraw from table fellowship with the Gentiles, and his example leads the other Jews who've been having table fellowship with Gentiles astray, so that even Barnabas is carried away by their hypocrisy. That this would be an excellent example of, I think, what Jesus is talking about earlier in the chapter. Peter's not causing those Gentiles necessarily to sin, but he is shaking up their faith.
And Paul doesn't deal with it by going and talking to Barnabas.
Right, he doesn't. Well, this would be, but now in that case, Paul confronts Peter before everybody. But the idea here would be Peter is guilty of an open sin.
Yeah.
And an open confrontation needs to take place.
He goes to the source of the problem, though.
Right.
I mean, granted, when you're an apostle, you can pull off some of these things easier.
Yes. But and so that would be the illustration. He confronts Peter face to face before all of them. If you were to say, Peter, you're compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews, he'd say, no, I'm not. I'm just not going to have table fellowship with them. Well, that's what you're doing.
Well,
you may not see it that way, but by that example is telling them, you guys aren't good enough to sit at the same table with me. You guys got to start eating kosher.
And I wonder if that had implication. I mean, I've always thought that we miss the boat when we look at Galatians, the story in Galatians, if we don't think in terms of the fact that the Lord gathers his people around a table.
Yes.
And if divided table here, I mean, you can't share.
Well, when did they celebrate the Eucharist in the early church? It was at the table.
At the table, yeah.
Yeah. Well, this is, in a sense, that's Bo Reichke's take on that, is that you've got in the wake of this persecution coming from kind of the nationalistic Jews, they're persecuting the church for hanging out with Gentiles. The solution is, let's have a Jewish church and a Gentile church for a while. No, that's breaking up the fellowship of the Lord's table, and that kind of action is causing the little ones, in this case, the Gentile Christians, the newbies, it would
stumble.
Cause them to stumble.
Right.
And
I'm also struck by over and over again, he's making this clear. The point is to gain the brother.
Yes.
The point is not to lose a precious brother to you.
You have to go back to, what does it say in verse 14? It's not the will of our Father. It is not the will before our Father that one of these little ones should be lost. Mm-hmm. And you might say verses 15, then 15 through 17 is sort of an application of that, a practical application. This is why if your brother sins, don't write him off.
So this is so huge in our church I like to put it like this. We've lost one of the keys.
Yes.
We're a church trying to subsist on a key.
Right.
We're happy to forgive sins, but we really don't want to do this hard work of actually speaking to the brother, confronting him, bringing him to see the damage that, I mean, and again, it's not because, hey, I want to show you how you're
right.
Niedner said that people say the strongest drive is the sex drive. He goes, nonsense. Any married couple will tell you the strongest drive is the drive to be right.
Yes.
And so I mean, if that's running what I'm showing my brother, that's not it. I mean, that's sinful all by itself. But he's talking about losing your brother here, a brother not seeing you're in danger of falling out of the Father's family. Ack, you know, we love you. We don't want to lose you.
Right.
He doesn't want to lose you. So then this important work of actually dealing with sin.
And usually this passage, this is used as one of the proof texts for, you know, excommunication. Mm-hmm. And but often people are kind of glib in that application. You know, in other words, oh yeah, we can excommunicate people. Here's the here's the proof text. And this text is not about excommunicating your brother. It is primarily about gaining your brother.
It's about preventing so that excommunication.
Even treating him like a Gentile and a tax collector, I think, hopefully then would have
in
the
Matthew's gospel. Think of it. Unpack that. That's
right.
Huge.
Yeah, in other words, Jesus has been calling tax collectors. This gospel's written by a tax collector. And it's going to end with him sending his disciples out to disciplize all the nations. Yeah. And so that means this guy's still a part of the mission field, but hopefully even that step would drive the brother to repentance so you can gain him. The point is to gain your brother.
One last comment on that. I don't know. Maybe we should deal with the 19 or 20. In 20, I did not look this up, but I remember being taught that there is a saying in the Talmud that where two or three are gathered around the Torah, their God is in the midst of them. And Jesus kind of bumps the Torah out of, puts himself in that spot.
Right.
Any thoughts on that?
I don't know about, this is from the Talmud. I would say that makes sense. We get sort of a glimpse here of the Great Commission where Jesus mm-hmm. says, teaching them to observe, to keep, mm-hmm. to treasure all that I have commanded you, not the mm-hmm. Torah, mm-hmm. not what Moses has commanded you, but all that I have.
And you have heard that it was said, but right. I say, right.
And
right.
So in a sense, Jesus is now, so the Jewish people would have identified the Torah as that element that established, that identified them as the people of God. They're gathered around the Torah. Now, the new people of God, the new Israel, the ecclesia, has gathered around Jesus, name of Jesus.
Gathered in my name.
In his name.
That right. immediately, you pointed us already to the disciple-ized thing at the end. So, in my name, he says at the end how you get into the name. It's almost the way you could almost read gathered in my name as baptized, where two or three of the baptized
yes.
are gathered.
Right.
I'm with them.
Yes.
I am among them. I am in their midst. That's what he ends up with.
That's the promise in 28:20. Behold, yeah. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this presence, I think back to our discussion of Exodus the last time I was with you. Mm-hmm. The tabernacle represents the presence of God with his people Israel. Jesus is now that tabernacle in flesh. He fulfills that. And he's telling us, his disciples, even though he's ascended, that when two or three of the baptized gather in his name, he's there. This is how God's reign continues to unfold. And doesn't look very impressive from worldly eyes, but actually, when you think again that the Father doesn't wish that any of those little ones would be lost, it's pretty impressive.
Yeah.
This is where is God working today? He is working here in this way.
And so all of this is driving towards what we really have to, we have to give enough time to do this thing at the end here. Peter hearing all this, thinking about all this,
right.
and I'm probably looking at Andrew.
Right.
And then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times. I'm just going to stop before we actually get to the parable. Isn't there echoes here? And Jesus is going to... No, let me read the next words.
Okay.
It ties in. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Is Lamech hanging in the background here?
Well, they got him quoted in the margin in Nestle Island.
There we go.
Yeah. So people see that connection. That's Genesis 4. He will avenge himself.
Yeah. You messed with me. It's going to be 77 times. It's going to be sevenfold.
I'm going to be Cain. Yeah. I'm going to be worse than Cain when it comes to getting vengeance. And I think that's there. And I've also read how in the rabbinic tradition, forgiving somebody three times is like the limit, right? And
right.
so Peter's upping the ante to seven.
Oh, we'll give you the number of completeness. Surely we get
right. And then Jesus is now upping it. And when I think when Jesus says 77, it's sort of like, you're not really supposed to be keeping count. In other words, there's not going to be a time your brother sins and comes back that you're not going to forgive him. And Jesus is now putting us as the anti-Lamech.
And
notice Lamech is a man of the world. That's how the world would act. I'm going to get you back big time. And Jesus says in the Ecclesia, you sin against me, I'm going to forgive you big time.
So many things to say there, but we have a caller on the line. James, I have your questions here in front of you, but go for it.
We didn't get a chance, the group, to include, as the church was emerging, was it considered a Judeo-Christian church? We didn't want to let the chance for our New Testament theologian pass without asking, as this new ecclesia is developing, is it considered a Judeo-Christian church? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right, great question, James.
Thank you.
By Judeo-Christian, that it's Jewish?
Jewish and Christian, I think, yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. The ecclesia right here in chapter 18 would only be Jews because the Gentile mission hasn't taken place. And so the ecclesia, this is how I understand the ecclesia in the Synoptic Gospels and in Matthew. The people of Israel are represented ultimately by Jesus. Jesus is Israel reduced to one. And to be a part of the people of Israel after the baptism of Jesus, when he receives the Spirit, is to be a part of Jesus. So when Jesus calls disciples, he's bringing people into the new Israel. And Jesus ministers to Israel. That's mm-hmm. the primary bent of the mission. But what happens is, as Israel rejects Jesus, you get the emergence of the ecclesia, the people of God that are gathered around Jesus. And at this point in chapter 18, they're all Jews.
But we could even say, couldn't we, that it began, it's born in Israel, but it's born in Israel for the world. Even if Israel had never rejected him, it was still always intended for everyone.
Yes.
But it definitely is. It's not like it's Jewish and Gentile. It's like it's Jewish for the world.
Well, see, Jesus is actually fulfilling Israel's mission to be a nation of priests between God and the nations.
There it is, yeah.
And so Israel does fulfill its mission in the person of Jesus. And then this mission is then continued through his apostles, through his ecclesia. And so the ecclesia now is that nation of priests. And so I would say this is a continuity of the history of Israel fulfilled in Jesus. And then so you might say Israel conquers the promised land in Joshua. Mm-hmm. We were talking earlier about the book of Acts. Now, that grace spills out of the promised land, out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, into the ends of the earth.
And the word of the Lord grew.
Yeah. So God is not content just to have this sliver of land as his place. Or he now wants to reclaim all of his creation.
And James had another question there. I mean, he has several there, but I'm going to be able to deal with one real briefly. You ask, is unity, soul winning, reconciliation the major theme of the community? You know, I was thinking about your soul winning. I know you love that term. I was thinking that the best way of understanding soul winning is helping a human being recognize that in Christ they've been made a child of the Father. That's who they really are. And it's helping a human being actually find out what it is to be a human being, a true son of the Father in Christ. All right, real quickly, let's get the last little bit, because what a question. So does Jesus answer? Of course not. Therefore, the kingdom of, Jesus said to him, I say not 70 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which was a boatload of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. And when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is still a fair amount of money, but not like the big sum. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. And again, we have a wimp out there. The master delivered him to the torturers.
Right. Yes.
Until he should pay the whole debt. That's what my Father in heaven is going to do to each of you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. And immediately there should be...
What?
You mentioned that the other one made us terrified.
Oh, yeah, terror. Yeah, yeah. It's always funny when this is read in church, you know, as the gospel lesson, and then they get to this. So my Father who is in heaven will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your hearts. This is the gospel of the Lord. It's like I'm thinking, well, yes and no.
This
should drive you. I mean, this is a passage that ought to scare you.
And it's also important for us to say. I mean, I always feel a need to say
this. Drives me
to
repentance every time I read this.
He meant it. He actually. There's nothing in his. He did not mean.
Yes.
This is the truth. You cannot hold on to the wrongs done to you and drag them with you into the kingdom.
Yes.
Or into the reign of God. Sorry. Yeah. It doesn't work.
And see, what makes it more scary is it's from your hearts where this could actually theoretically you sin against me and I forgive you sort of openly, but I continue to bear the grudge inside. Mm-hmm. That's going to destroy me. It's going to destroy our relationship. It's going to scandalize people in the ecclesia. And Jesus actually ups the ante because most of us would think I would never be so wretched that I would be this unforgiving servant. But it's actually, I mean, the call is to forgive your brother, forgive those who sin against you from your hearts. This is a hard passage to preach because if you're going to preach the passage, you have to hold your hearers accountable.
And we can't lose from your heart, he's going to pick up the heart in just verses away and part of this discourse. He's going to unpack the gunk that comes out of the human heart.
Yes.
And point out that as he's all along, that's the heart of the problem. The heart is the problem.
Right.
But I do think when people hear this, the first thing that they think is, I don't know if you understand the things that have been done to me.
Right.
And I'm not in any way denying, I don't think Jesus is denying or minimizing the horrible hurt that people experience in this life. But is it not true that it will always be easier to forgive than it is for you to hold on to it and refuse to forgive? When you refuse to forgive, the damage is to you.
Yeah.
And not to that other person. Inside of you.
That's the threat in the final verse, in verse 35. Yeah. And notice that this recalls the Lord's Prayer from chapter 6. The petition, forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who sin against us. And when Jesus teaches that prayer, notice that when he explains the prayer, he only explains that petition, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that's the thing when you pray the Lord's Prayer. That's the one that's going to hit you. Yeah. You're going to be thinking, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Like what?
Lead
us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yeah. What about that one? I think Jesus means what he says. This parable is awesome because, again, of the kind of ridiculous nature. You mentioned 10,000 talents is a boatload of money. It's like akin to the national debt.
Yeah.
And that the servant would say he could pay it back.
I'll pay it back.
And that the king would forgive him.
Yeah.
There's no king on earth who would forgive that kind of a debt. But this king does. So you have the heart of the gospel earlier in the parable. And I think if we reflect then upon our relationship to God, that basically he's forgiven us the national debt. We are beggars. With that attitude, then, wouldn't we want to receive one of these little ones, even those who've sinned against us?
Amen.
In the same way that we've been welcomed.
Amen. Yeah, it's a beautiful, you could not have wrapped that up more nicely there at the end to give us the gospel twist. The truth is that the guy's forgiveness did not in any way, or his lack, it was not his forgiveness that caused forgiveness. Forgiveness was the first gift.
Right.
But it's the case that you can lose the forgiveness if you refuse to live in forgiveness.
Right. And it's interesting, only he suffers. The original account, his wife and children are going to go, but it's all on him
now.
It's
on him. Wow.
It's all on him.
Beautiful insight.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Pastor, for giving us the goods on this chapter. That was really, really great.
Good to be with you.
Remember, people love by God, the show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.
All right.